Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome. Welcome, brethren, to God's Feast of First Fruits. What a joy it is to be able to be here. This is such a wonderful place here at headquarters. You have to have not been here for a good while to be able to feel like we're home again and the work is moving forward in accomplishing the purpose for which he called the first fruits to complete. So here we are, the Feast of First Fruits. Have you considered that this is your day? This is my day, the day of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost in the New Testament, but all through the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. Today, I'd like to carry through with the Feast of First Fruits from the beginning and then skip over to the New Testament and then tie it together, and hopefully by the end of the sermon, you will have an understanding and a feeling of the importance and the distinct honor of being first fruits. If we turn and begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Oh, speaking of first fruits, several years ago I gave a sermon at the Feast of First Fruits, and I recall this couple. We have a lot of young people here that are having babies. Some are first fruit babies probably, and some of you are first fruit babies grown up. But it seems that there was this man that lived in the mountains and his wife, and they didn't have any electricity. And they were pretty much on their own, but there was this old country doctor that when it came time to deliver babies, he would still travel out. I remember in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl days when I was born. I was born at home, and the doctor came out to the house in a very stormy night, and my dad hung a lantern on the porch. We had a little four-room house, no electricity, no running water, none of that. Yes, we did have an outhouse. We didn't have to take our spade without the camp. But this couple, they were going to have their first fruit baby. And they were up there all alone, and he frantically, as she began to go into labor, finally got in touch with the doctor, and he made it up there just in time. They had no electricity, but they had this big lantern, and it was a very bright lantern. And so the doctor said, "Oh, I think it's time now. Bring the lantern over here so I can see better." So sure enough, she gave birth to a little baby girl. Oh, they were so happy, and the man was so happy, started to walk away with the light. And the doctor said, "Hey, wait a minute, I see something else moving here. Bring that light back over." So he brought the light back over, and oh my, look, here's another one. Here's a little boy. And he wiped his brow, the farmer did, and he took off again with the light. He was going out to get some fresh air. And the doctor said, "Hey, I see more movement." He said, "Bring that light back here." Oh, frantically, he brought the light back here. And sure enough, here's a third baby. And right away, the farmer just took the light and went outside. And the doctor called to him another time. He said, "Bring that light back in here. I need to see." And the farmer said, "Nothing doing. I think it's the light that's attracting them." Well, the only way that connects is it was their first baby. If you'll come with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. Get down to a little more business here. beginning with verse 9, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And this is all outlined very nicely in this wonderful booklet on the holy days. And I'm so happy to see what we find. It's like reading old times. I have in my Pentecost and First Fruits folder, I have the various copies of the holy days or pagan holidays or close to those names over the decades. Yeah, my son says it isn't years, Dad, it's decades. So it's so nice to see one that is so nicely laid out and ties the plan of salvation together like we used to understand it, with some additional understanding. So we see in verse 11, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering." So it wasn't just that they were waving the wave sheaf. We go down to verse 14, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And then verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Now, I think it's understood what I was reading from was during the days of unleavened bread. And we know that there was a wave sheaf offering that was commanded there, but perhaps you didn't realize or didn't put thought to it. You know, some of these things, I've had to put a lot of thought to them because Mr. Armstrong assigned me to develop an agricultural program that we feel from the scripture would be representative of the way of the kingdom in agriculture and dealing with first fruits, firstlings, the various things. So in looking at this from that point of view, it became very important to really dig in and understand what the various things meant. And I think we know and understand that in the beginning, the first month was called Aviv, which meant green ears, or it was green ears of barley. And the very first harvest, or the very first crop that grows in the spring in the Middle East. And would you believe, when we started to do the research, we found that the latitude around Jerusalem was very similar to the latitude around Big Sandy, where we were developing the agriculture division and the department. And I remember back in 1967, I was giving a sermonette on Pentecost, and we, by that time, had planted the test plots and were just about ready to reap our first harvest. And we had planted barley, we had planted wheat, we had planted a variety of things. And I was very curious, as Pentecost came around, if the barley would be ready for a wave sheaf offering as they did it back then. Now, we didn't practice doing wave sheaf offerings. We understand that. But to understand what they did and what they went through, and the first fruits of the first harvest was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And they weren't allowed, as the scripture goes on to say, I know you've read it many times, that they weren't to eat of any of the other grain until this was ready. Now, at the same time, they could not have a wave sheaf offering until the barley was ready to be offered. So this is why they began to look, and they called that first year, now they call it Nisan, but Abib meant that the barley would be ready for the wave sheaf offering. And it's very important because that is representative, as we have heard from year to year, representative of Jesus Christ being the wave sheaf offering of the first fruits. So as we go through this today, I would appreciate you keep in mind that from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, it is talking about you. We see the shadow picture here from the time that this was instituted until we read the end, when the first fruits of the Spirit are changed into the sons and daughters of God spiritually. And so as we look at all of these things, it was pointing to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the birth of the first fruits of his family. I'd like to look at the concordance under first fruits. It's Strong's 536, and in the Greek it's A-P-A-R-C-H-E, aparche, and it means a beginning of sacrifice, the first fruit or first fruits. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we will see the name first fruit and first fruits. When we look at the Greek, that same word is used for both. And whether it's with an S, with first fruits, or whether it's singular, the context makes it clear. So, for example, if I might use an example, that if I have a field and I bring the first fruit of the barley harvest, or now it's Pentecost, would be the first fruit of the wheat harvest, which comes on at Pentecost. And then as we go through all the way up until the fall festivals, there are first fruits that are taken of every crop, of all the fruit trees, of all the nut trees, of all of the various vegetables and things, there is a first fruit offering. And all of those things point to the coming of the true spiritual first fruits of the Almighty. I think this is one reason why God calls it is the feasts of the eternal. These are his feasts. God created this particular feast of Pentecost, of the feast of first fruits, for especially the first fruits. And it is a feast. And he is here with us, in us, among us. And we have prayed, haven't we, that he will fill the room with his Holy Spirit. By your being here, his Holy Spirit is here. He is here. He wants to be here. He invited us here. He commanded us to be here. He commanded us to be here, to join in this feast that he has prepared for us. If you'll come with me now to Romans chapter 11, we'll look at an example or two here. Romans chapter 11. We'll look more at as we go through here, more at the physical first fruits. But the most important thing are the spiritual first fruits. And all of that in the past was a preparation for the real first fruits, being born into the family of God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy." Now, sometimes we perhaps don't think about it, but if the first fruit be holy, of course, the first fruit of salvation was Jesus Christ, right? We're all together on that. If it be holy, if he be holy, the lump is also holy. Well, what lump is it talking about? It's talking about the rest of the first fruits. It says the rest of the lump. Be holy, the lump also is holy. So you and I, brethren, we are, together with the rest of the first fruits, represent that lump. So this is an example where this same Greek word is translated first fruit. Now if we turn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Now here it's talking about a group of people, so it includes the S for first fruits. I think it's interesting the way that it falls in the scripture. In verse 29, it says, "For whom did he foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So here, the firstborn, the first human perfected and changed to spirit, born a spirit being. In chapter 16, verse 5. "See, likewise, greet the church that is in your home. Salute my well-beloved, who is the first fruits of Acacia." So it was their house. There was more than one that became the first fruits. They were first in that area to be begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll come with me to the one we're really familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." And Christ was the first of them that slept. So here it would have been better translated as first fruit, like it was in Romans chapter 8. But we understand what it means, but sometimes that can be confusing. If he were the first fruits and we're the first fruits, how does that fit? But we see here, clear from Scripture, that Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then we make up, and all those who have been faithful and will be faithful up until the very last one is faithful during the time of the tribulation, to complete the first fruits. So here we see in verse 20, he was the first fruit of those that slept, who were first fruits. And then in verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit," again the Greek would say first fruit, "afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So he's the first fruit of those who were faithful in the past and died, and he's faithful to those who are living, and he's faithful to those who yet will become first fruits. Now, the question comes up from time to time, what about those that are dead, that died? Did they have God's Spirit? The Scripture is very clear on that, so we'll look at a couple of them to show directly from the Scripture. If you'll come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them." So if you've ever wondered, probably you haven't, probably you know this already, but it's good to tie it in that those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and all of those who had the seed of God in them, had the same seed in them that you and I have in us. Otherwise, they couldn't be a part of the first fruits, could they? But the same Christ that is our Savior also is their Savior. He hadn't died yet for their sins, but they were faithful to God in obedience to what He gave them to do. So here we see the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, just over 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they had the Holy Spirit. You remember the stories of David where he had made all of these mistakes like all of us have. And we pray, and he prayed, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It's the same Holy Spirit. They're going to be a part of the first fruits just like we're a part of the first fruits. It ties the whole thing together from beginning to end. This feast is for all first fruits. Now, if we could go back to Leviticus again. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, and you shall count from you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. I was shocked in the United Church of God. I'll just share this with you. I personally, Mona and I tried our best. But being in that environment for so long, osmosis just takes place. And you don't know what you've lost until you find it again. But the thing that was happening with me, I felt a strong relationship with our Father. I got to know Him during that time better than I ever had. But as time went on, my relationship with our Savior, I was losing where it fit. I was doing all my communication, and I'd study the sample prayer where Jesus Himself said, when you pray, say. And then He says this. I studied it in the English. I studied it in the Greek. And He did say, pray to our Father. I had to reestablish that. Well, then, where does Christ fit in? Can you believe that someone who's been in the church as long as I did had to ask myself the question, well, I'm communicating all the time with my Father. Where does Christ fit in now? Guess where the Spirit led me? Led me to Revelation chapter 3, the dear old Laodiceans. And that was the first inkling that I thought I might be in that category, and I rejected it. I had gone to different parts of the world. I can tell you, and I will over time, miracle after miracle that God performed several times to save my life and other times to work out circumstances that had He not worked them out, that the Minister of Agriculture in Guyana and two or three other top-notch people would have lost their jobs and I'd have been in jail. But that's not the point today. The point is, where is Christ ruling? I read the scriptures that He's the head of every man, so I was okay with that. I'm still okay. But when it came to doing the work, you know, we've taught all the time that no man should come between us and our personal relationship with Christ and our Father. But through whom does He work and teach? What is the history? We have that personal relationship, but we have to have a teacher to keep us on track. And we all know that God chose and used Mr. Armstrong in a very powerful way. And He put him under Christ as the head of the church. But when the apostasy took place, that was all gone. Everyone was doing that which was, if I can use the term, right in their own eyes as a group. We tried our best to keep on track. But like I said, slowly it began to go away. And one day it came so strongly in my mind that Christ was not the head of the church that I was dealing with. And therefore, if he was outside and I was associating there, was he still really my head? Boy, we fasted. We prayed a lot about that. And when I realized that I had, in a sense, forsaken my Savior, bypassed him, and all did most of my relationship with the Father, I still had God's Spirit, you see, but I wasn't in the body of Christ anymore. I don't know how many of you have gone through that extremely shocking experience. I'll tell you how it affected me. I was so embarrassed and felt so worthless, like I was, instead of dressed in the Spirit, dressed in rags, filthy garments. And I cried out to him. I was like, I didn't feel comfortable enough to crawl on my belly up before him. So I asked our Father for help. And I knew Satan was after us. He was after us, after us. He didn't want us to be a part of the true church of God again. So I called out to him. And I had prayed, because I knew Satan was after us, that he would protect us. And I just had this feel that Christ was there and on our behalf rebuking Satan the devil. Get you behind me, Satan. How many times have you asked God to do that for you? Many times, I'm sure. And after that experience, we searched, where is the church? Almost immediately after that, we came to visit. The door opened, we came to visit, and we found our home. I said that to many, to Mr. Pack, and to the Bears, and to others. When we walked in there and the Spirit of God was evident, I had prayed, make it known. We need to know. We want to know. You went through the same thing, didn't you, in one way or another? But I'll tell you what it does. When you once know and know that you know, you will never forget it. It is a part of you. You have no other reason or purpose to draw breath. Now think about that. You know why you can draw breath? Because the Almighty Himself gives it to you. Every breath you breathe, every heartbeat that beats is a gift to you. From him, special one for the first fruits. Well, I'm so thankful. Mona and I, we can't tell you how thankful we are to be here and to serve under the apostle of this final age. And to work shoulder to shoulder with all and each and every one of you. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read some from both versions here. They're very, very similar. I've tried to write it both ways. It says exactly the same story. And suddenly, now this was the day of Pentecost, had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. So they were all of the same mind, those that were in the one place. If they weren't of the same mind, they wouldn't have been there. They'd have missed the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So they were of one mind, and they were in one place, the place that Jesus told them to go and wait until he would send the Comforter to them. And they were there, and suddenly, if they wouldn't have been keeping Pentecost, brethren, they'd have missed it. All of these shadow pictures from the very beginning of the wave sheaf offering that prepared a way for the rest of the first fruits to become first fruits were pictured year after year after year, millennia after millennia, until now here we are at the time of the beginning of the fulfillment of the shadow picture. You were thought about a long time ago. Remember we talked about before the foundation of the earth? Don't ask me how God does that. He does, and you're here. That proof is true. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, as a strong noise, says in the King James. Have you pictured yourself being there? Can you imagine when we think of Moses and he saw God in the burning bush, and the bush didn't burn? People think of a burning bush, and then you see one, what's left, is there no leaves on it? No, there were leaves on it. It was a full-grown big bush, and there was a fire in it, but the bush didn't burn. Leaves didn't burn, nothing burned. It was God that was there. And that was a big fire we see when the children of Israel were on Mount Sinai. And this big pillar of fire was up on the top of the mountain. It gave them light. And when they were traveling, if they needed light at night when they traveled, it was a big enough fire to give them that kind of light. Now, we know that on the day of Pentecost also is when the children of Israel were there at Mount Sinai. And God said to come out the third day. And of course, this is when he actually, before that, made a deal with them, made a covenant with them, made an agreement with them, offered them agreement, and actually it was a proposal. If you think about it, and he said, if you will obey my voice and keep my statutes and judgments and commandments, I will do this and this and this and this. If you will obey me, if you will follow me, if I will be your God, you will be my people. And what did they say? They said, yes, we will. Or in other words, I do. And then he came down on the mountain. And the mountain was ablaze with fire. And the thunder rolled and the earth shook. And the voice of God came like a mighty trumpet, to the point that they were quaking in their boots, if they had any on. I think they only had sandals. Should have had boots. No, I'm kidding. And just get that picture, the whole area shook. And after God spat out the Ten Commandments, they said to Moses, Moses, we accept what God says, but please don't ask him not to speak to us again or we're going to die. We can't take this. We'll all have heart attacks. That'll be the end. And so Moses went and talked to God, and God said, well, they said right. In other words, he knew they couldn't handle him in that kind of power, so Moses became the intermediary for him and was a type of Christ being our mediator. But here we are. Here are the people, says about 120 were gathered together there. Doesn't give an exact number, but it was there, the men and the women and the ones who were very, very dedicated, determined to keep the Feast of Pentecost and to be there because God said to be there and because Jesus said to be there, and something special was going to happen. And so, can you imagine being there? What if all of a sudden there would be this extremely loud noise like the thunder the other night? I mean, it shook things at our place. We were outside watching it all. Boy, I love lightning and that type of thing. Power, you know. At any rate, you think about the noise and then a mighty wind. It wasn't a breeze blowing the curtain back a little bit. I mean, the mighty wind shook the place, I'm sure. And can you imagine? They start shaking in their boots, and then here's this this big fire came in, and it must have been a pretty big one because it divided into at least 120 different parts. You can almost see this wind and then this fire, and it was burning. And I imagine their eyes were all like this, and they were, what is going on? Are we all going to die? Can you believe the feeling there? And then pieces of the fire broke off, a piece of the fire. God is in the fire. Remember how many times in the Bible it says that God is in the fire, he was in the bush, he was on the mountain? That was God. If he'd have been there in his glory, nobody would have lived through it. Neither would they there on the day of Pentecost had he been in his glory. He was in the fire. And then cloven tongues, it says the fire came out of that God who was there among them. God himself came among them, brethren. Hope we can understand that. Just like God himself was there for Moses in the bush. And a piece of God himself came and sat on their heads. You know, it never says it blew it out. You know where it went? It went inside. They were begotten of the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, isn't he? He's holy. He's Holy Spirit. A part of God himself begot them at that time. That fire, that part of God, he let them visibly see that he was putting a part of himself in them, begetting them as his spiritual children to one day be born as first fruits of his personal spiritual family to live forever. That's your calling, that's my calling. Sometimes if we can picture that and realize how personally the Almighty was in our begettal, we're not the son of the Holy Spirit, we're son of God. Brothers to Jesus Christ. Our Holy Father is our Father. He's our dad. And though I've not experienced a baptism where we had laying on of hands where any of the ministry got their hands burnt. But we know by faith that when we follow what he says and we have fully repented, that he gives us of the same spirit he gave those 120 or so on the day of Pentecost. We, each of us, experienced our personal day of Pentecost or Feast of First Fruits spiritually the day we were baptized and had hands laid on us. It's another type, isn't it? So when we keep the Feast of Pentecost, that's a memorial for every one of us to remind us of our begettal and the price that the Father paid through his Son that we might have the hope of eternal life. Have you ever thought about, we talk about these grains and we go back now to the wheat harvest. And there are these people out there in the splinters and some that are not splintered anymore. And one of the false prophets, we know, Mr. Wineland, certainly proved to be very false and deceptive about Christ returning on the day of Pentecost, because that's the day that all the first fruits, they say, will be changed, will become a part of the family. What they don't understand, brethren, is that there are first fruits of every crop all year long. These are examples pointing to the first fruits of salvation all the way through. So we have, during the very early time, we have the barley harvest, and there are the very first of the first fruits of the barley harvest, and that represents the wave sheaf offering. And then we come to Pentecost, and that's the beginning of the wheat harvest. We lived it, we practiced it. We had barley, we had wheat, down in Big Sandy. We had it. I was born on a wheat farm in Oklahoma. We understand what those things are. They're that's just first ripe is the first things you cut, you harvest. I mean, that's not a hard brainer at all, is it? And so then as the next crop comes along, and in the spring, you have the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest, and along that same line you have rye and spelt and oats and a variety of grains, and they continue to come on until it's time for the harvest at the end. But you know, clear down to the time just before the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures that great harvest, there are first fruits usually taken from, yes, the corn and the potatoes and the things that are a fall harvest. But the main part of the harvest, the first fruits, you see, are changed into spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. That's before the rest of the fall harvest, or the big harvest, if you say, takes place. He made it so clear by having first fruits of everything, and it ties also even into the animals. You know, firstlings. Everything points to the first fruits, the first production of the family of God in the kingdom of God. They lived it day in and day out, year in and year out. And yet, when the Messiah came, they did not recognize him, or some did and rejected him. You remember when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? There a few days before Passover on the donkey. And the people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were coming down that area. He was coming down to the temple area. And some of the priests didn't like that saying. They said, "Well, tell your disciples to be quiet." Maybe he said, "Shut up." I don't know. But, and Jesus said, what did he say? You know what he said? He said, "If I tell them to be quiet, the rocks themselves are going to cry out." Well, in some of the historical writings, we find that the Israelites practiced during that time that they had a sheepfold in Bethlehem, and the high priest would go up, you know, on the 10th day, 4 days before the Passover, he would select out the best lamb. And he would bring the lamb in, and they were acting out the return of the Messiah. And when they would come down, they would wave palm fronds, and they would shout, "Hosanna to God in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But when the Lord came, and his followers were shouting it because it wasn't the high priest. He hadn't gotten there yet with the lamb, so the story goes. And so this is why they say that the priests were so upset, because they did not recognize the Messiah was there, whom they'd been practicing on his coming and praying for his coming, shouting about, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," thinking the Messiah would come and they would be the ones to know and to recognize him. They didn't recognize Jesus. Some did. Remember, Jesus said, told them that they are not without sin, because they knew. Brethren, the first fruits of God are a special group. Remember when Paul talked about a better resurrection? Now you can see why. You can see why very clearly. In Acts chapter 2, there were devout men from every nation under heaven, and there were Parthians and Medes and all of those. We need to keep in mind that when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and when he sent out the 70 that they were to prepare for when he would come and speak. It was probably the greatest campaign during that time of Jesus' career of preaching the gospel to all those areas. He went to Damascus. He went all the way to the Euphrates River. And, you know, during that time, historically, the Parthians were a part of the Israelites that were across the Euphrates River. And wherever Jews and Israelites were scattered, still many would come to Jerusalem for special holy days. And so they came from great distances to observe Pentecost. And boy, did they get an ear, an eyeful that year. The fulfillment of what all of that pictured, the inter-fulfillment, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the begettal of the first fruits in this massive way, and then there were 3,000 added to the church that day, first fruits, many of them evidently fell away, but still that was the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church and the work of the church, of which Jesus Christ was the head. And he worked through apostles right from the beginning, and he hadn't stopped doing that until this day and will not stop until the church era is completely finished. And you and I have been called as first fruits to live at the very most exciting time that could ever be in the history of the human race, and the scariest at the same time. And the greatest opportunity to share the way of the kingdom with more people than have ever been reached in the history of man. I hope we can grasp the significance, brethren, of where you are, of where we are, and that it's going to grow and grow and grow. As Mr. Armstrong told Mona and I in a personal conversation, he said, "I have finished the work that God has given me to do. I have gone and taken his word to all the world and have preached the gospel of the way of the kingdom." But he said, there is a greater work to follow. You have been called to be a part of that greater work. And it is well underway right now. When I heard the figures the other day of downloads already this year, and I think of the numbers of people around the world from every nation on earth is receiving the message of the kingdom of God. Mr. Pack has a mighty job ahead of him. And he needs all of us. He didn't ask me to say this, by the way. He needs every one of us wholeheartedly with everything that we are and have and can do, or he can't complete the work. But God will make sure it is completed. And he says, let no one take your crown. Brethren, this is real. This isn't something you're reading about in a fairy tale book. This is something real. You have a chance to put more and more and more pearls and jewels in your crown as we move on toward the end. Or if we don't do that, and all of you that I know are doing that. I've never seen such enthusiasm for the work of God in the history of my association with it. Except maybe it was similar back during the 60s. And then there was another time period. It would kind of come and go. But brethren, we're here. We're called to be here now. Let that sink in. At the most important time in the history of mankind, to be a part of the great work of the Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, And we're called to be able to learn and to teach others that way. I took some notes down that I'd like to read to you. In 1985, at the Feast of Pentecost, the sermon given by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Think of where the church is today, where you are today, and listen. Jesus called 12 students and taught them. He was a teacher. He called others later, drafted additional students to teach them God's plan, God's purpose, that man is to become God. He also came to die for the sins of the world, then went to heaven and established God's church, then began to call people out of the world and began to teach them God's way, then commanded them to go into all the world, teaching what they had been taught. He established a school, taught others to become teachers, to teach others to become teachers, to teach others to become teachers. Sound familiar? Hadn't changed, has it? We just had a groundbreaking out here, haven't we? The work is carrying on. And to sit with Christ on thrones, to be rulers, teachers, that is the primary reason we are called now, why we are the first fruits. We are the first to become teachers, to teach others. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, calls him," right? None of us would be here. It's the Father's choice. You're here, calls us to Christ. Christ says, "Okay, you send them to me, I'll work with them." He's the head of the church, the mother of us all. Predestination does not deal with who will be saved, but who will be called out of the world now. The dead in Christ are those who have qualified to be teachers. The church is a school. It says we have to grow in grace and knowledge. Am I growing in character day by day? Growing in knowledge? This is precious knowledge. Don't trample it underfoot. I'd like to turn in closing to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the first fruits. Oh, does it not say that? The Spirit and the bride, who is a combination of the first fruits, say, "Come." God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the first fruits, who have the Father and the Son dwelling in us, we are a part of calling out for people to come. Yes to the splinters, yes to the world. Notice what it continues to say, "And let him that hears say, come." So those who hear in the splinters and come, that have God's Spirit, are those who are called out of the world and receive God's Spirit and become a part of the body of Christ, join in offering and encouraging people, calling out to people to come. Come to what? "And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. No charge. Little sacrifice, you give your life. How else would we do it? Brethren, the calling of the first fruits is just so awesome. To be a part of the first fruits, to be a part of the work of the church of God headed by Jesus Christ and his government in place, doing his work. And may God bless each and every one of you to continue in it until the day comes.